Good evening, everyone. It's good to see everybody out this evening. I hope and pray that everybody has a good week. This week is coming up, and I've got to agree with Brother Code. That's a beautiful song that we just sang, and it should lift all of our hearts. It should encourage us to walk with Christ every day and know that each step we take with Him, our life will be stronger. He will see us through whatever. And then when we take that last step, we're walking with Christ, we will be with Him forevermore in heaven. It's a beautiful song. Open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. And last Sunday evening, we looked at what is a real Christian, part 1. And I want to just review what we went over with that lesson. What is a real Christian? A real Christian has a distinctive faith. A real Christian is given to prayer. A real Christian is a careful and diligent student of the Bible. A real Christian lives what he teaches. When the church assembles, you will find the real Christians there. Real Christians give as they have been prospered. Real Christians are interested in the poor. Real Christians have strong convictions founded upon the teaching of God's Word, and a real Christian is constantly on the lookout for the salvation of others. So we looked at 9 different characteristics of what makes up a real Christian. This evening we want to continue and look at 7 more characteristics. We're going to find all of those from 1 Peter chapter 1. So let's go through the reading first. Chapter 1, beginning at verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but he who called you is holy. You also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever, because all the flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. So what is a Christian here according to Peter? The first point I would like us to consider is in verses 13 and 14. And a Christian is an obedient child. Again in verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance. A Christian is a child of obedience. He says, gird up the loins of your mind. What is that? What is the loins of our mind? Well, it's the activities of our mind. It's the thoughts of our mind. When we go back to the Old Testament, with thinking about the Passover, Moses told them to gird up their loins. At that time, and even in the New Testament, they would often wear long robes or cloaks, and they would, if they, when they went to work, they would pull them up, and then they would put a belt or a girdle about them, and that was called girding up their loins. What would we say today? We would say we need to take off our coats, roll up our sleeves, and get to work. But it's talking about the mind. So how do we gird up our mind? Well, we have to bring our mind in control. We have to restrain our thoughts. Are we going to think about things we ought not to? Sometimes we are. We've got to restrain them. We've got to control them. We've got to control our feelings, our emotions. He says, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober. We need to control the habits and thoughts that we have. This soberness of mind, this clarity of mind, as obedient children. And he's going to make several contrasts throughout these passages. Not this, but this. In verse 13, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Christ comes again, this grace, this unmerited favor, if we have girded up our minds, if we are sober, we can rest our hope upon this when Christ comes again. In verse 14, as obedient children, not conforming to the former lust, as in your ignorance. So we are to be a child of obedience. What's that in contrast to? Well, recently we read in Ephesians in the Wednesday evening class, chapter 2 and verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So at one time we were sons of disobedience, but now he's saying that we are children of obedience. Why and how? Because the Christian has girded up his mind. We take control of our mind. We take control of our feelings, of our thoughts. And his hope is perfected in the coming of our Lord. That's what we look forward to. That's what we fill our minds with. Not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance. So this conforming. As obedient children, we are not to put on a coat or a garment of our former life, our former lust. If we had to illustrate that, if I were wearing a jacket, I could take off that jacket, that old manner of life, and cast it aside. That's what we are to do as Christians with our thoughts, our minds. We are to cast those aside. And we live a life in keeping with the principles of the gospel. We get out of the world. It's that simple to say. It's not that easy to do. But Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 12. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So again, there's a contrast. And what are the three ways that we can be changed? Well, Paul says, do not be conformed. If we are conformed, we're like everybody else in the world. We walk like them, talk like them, dress like them, think like them, act like them. We conform to them. The next step, and Paul doesn't mention this, is to be reformed. If we are reformed, we are better than being conformed. That's a step above. But Paul doesn't go there. He says be transformed. What is transformed? Transformed is completely different. So our life is to be completely different than those in the world. If we turn over in 1 Peter to chapter 4, in verse 3, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Peter's saying it's time to move on. We've wasted enough time living like that. It's time to be obedient children. So a Christian is an obedient child. Another characteristic of a Christian in verse 15. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. So a Christian is one that is a holy person. And again, this is another contrast. What are we holy? We are holy in contrast to our former lust. Why are we to be holy? Because God is holy and we are his children. So it just follows that we are holy also. Ephesians 5 and verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as dear children. Now consider some of the characteristics of God. God is pure. God is holy. God is perfect. Okay, if we are his children, if we are to imitate God, we are to be pure, we are to be holy, and we are to be perfect. God is the standard for a Christian. We are to be holy as God is holy, not as somebody in the world that says they are holy. We are to be holy as God is holy. Holy also has to do with purity. 1 John 3:3, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Now, consider also this holiness. To be holy is different than everything else. So think back to the Old Testament. Think about the temple. Was the temple holy? Yes, it was. The temple was holy. And the temple was different than any other building that existed. It was different than any other building. Think back in the Old Testament to the Sabbath. Was the Sabbath holy? Yes, it was. And that Sabbath day was different than any other day of the week. Now think about us as a Christian. Are we holy? Yes, we are. We are to be holy. And we should be different than any other person in the world because we are holy. We are set apart. We are set apart for God's service. We are different than every other man or woman, different in our outlook, in our thinking, in our language, in our actions, in our business, in recreation. We are to be different. If we are no different, then we have conformed to the world. So a Christian is an obedient child. A Christian is holy. And let's look at verse 17. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. So a Christian is one who calls on the Father. We have that privilege. We have that blessing. In Matthew 6, 9, we read, in this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. You know, many people pray to God, but many people in the world do not have the right to call him Father because they are not children of God. But notice, too, in verse 17, not only is God our Father, but he is also our judge, and he is going to judge every man's work. Now, is God going to judge us according to whether or not we are a member of the church? That's part of it. That's part of it, but that's not all that he's going to judge us about. Is he going to judge us according to our wealth? No, he's not going to judge us according to our wealth. Is he going to judge us according to our social standard? He's not going to judge us according to our social standing. What is he going to judge us by? In verse 17, according to each one's work. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work. So God is going to judge us according to our character. God will look at our life and he's going to judge us by our works. 1 Samuel 12:7. Now therefore, stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did to you and your fathers. God did righteous acts to the people and their fathers, and he wants us to do righteous acts. It gets a little more personal, a little more scary, when we turn to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. What is God going to judge us? On everything. Everything we've ever thought, everything we've ever done, nothing is going to be hidden. God is going to judge us. So as a Christian, we recognize God as our Father and our judge. And I don't know the best way to say this. He's going to be our judge no matter what, whether we recognize it or not. He's going to be our judge. He's going to judge us according to our works. So in light of that, how do we spend our time here? Verse 17. Who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. So how should we live our life while we were here for just a short time? We should live it in fear, in reverence, in respect. Why? Because God is going to judge us. We don't just go through this life and then that's it. We don't just go through this life and then he says, come on into heaven. We've got that judgment day waiting for us. And that should humble all of us. Well, how is God going to judge us? He's going to judge us through his Son. We understand that from the Gospel of John, and Jesus says that it's his word that is going to judge us. So we're just sojourning here. We're just pilgrims. We're just passing through. And to be a pilgrim or a sojourner means that we are headed somewhere. We're living on foreign land right now. We're camping among foreigners. So we do not want to become like them. We want to be different. We want to be like children of God. We're headed to a city where God is its builder and its maker. That's what it means to be a Christian. And Father is such a beautiful word. What does that describe? It describes that relationship that he has with us and that we have with him. He loves us. He provides for us. We talk about the providence of God. That's God knowing what's going to happen in the future, and he goes ahead and provides those things for us so that when we get there, we don't have to worry about them. Do we worry about them? We worry about them. We worry about the future, but the more we put our faith and trust in God, the less we will worry. But notice, too, it says he's going to judge without partiality. So that brings up, you know, something that's we need to think seriously about. Now, if our father, we think about an earthly father, if we were engaged in something, we got caught, and say our earthly father was also a judge in a court, you know, we could stand before our father that's this earthly judge and say, but Dad, I didn't mean to do it. Can't you give me a break? And he might say, okay, son, I forgive you of this. I'm not going to sentence you. You're free to go. God's not going to be that way. He judges without partiality. He's going to be a fair judge, but when you think about in the United States, Our Lady Liberty, what does she have? She has the balance, the scales to weigh us in, and what is she wearing? She's wearing a blindfold. Why does she does that? Because justice is blind. It doesn't matter who does something. It's either right or wrong. You aren't going to get a pass because of your standing, because of how much money you have, because of what your name is. And that's the way it is when we stand before God, who without partiality judges to each one's work. Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. So we can't say, well, but God, I was a member of the New Lebanon Church of Christ. I did this. I did that. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. He's going to look at our hearts. He's going to look at our works. And he's going to judge us without partiality. So we should walk humbly before God. And when we do all that we can do, what are we? We're unprofitable servants. When we do all that we can do, what are we? We're just a bag of dust and a pile of bones. We are nothing in the sight of God. And that's why we should be so thankful for this grace that he gives us, this grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, back in verse 13. We will stand before God in judgment. Well, the fourth thing, a Christian is a redeemed individual. Look at verse 18 and 19. Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So again, another comparison. Not with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish, without a spot. We are bought with a price. A Christian is bought with a price. We are ransomed with a price. Matthew 20:28 says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He bought us. And here's the contrast. Bought not with silver and gold. What would that refer to? Well, this time it was not uncommon to buy and sell slaves. How would they do that? With gold and silver coins. We were not bought with gold and silver coins, but what were we bought with? The precious blood of Jesus Christ. The precious blood. Now, precious is a word that is not used too often in the New Testament. And whenever we see that, we need to stop and take note of that. We use the word precious today in so many different ways. You know, that's a lady might say, oh, that's a precious dress. We might say, that child is so precious. I have a rabbit that's named Precious. We use precious in so many different ways. But in the Bible, it's used in a limited sense. Precious because of the cost of it, and precious because it's highly esteemed. The blood of Jesus Christ is precious. What is the cost of our redemption? The precious blood of Christ. Not just the blood of Christ, the precious blood. Why is it precious? Because of the cost of it. It was the Son of God, and it is highly esteemed. We were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. You know, you think of the songs that we sing. The old rugged cross. Or what can take away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And we should be touched. We should be touched to tears by these songs. But so many times we just become indifferent to them. We just say the words. Our mind isn't engaged. We might be daydreaming about something, making notes, doing whatever. And we are not touched with these thoughts. What happened to our feelings about the cross? What happened to them? You know, if we are a Christian, that should be our motivation every day. You know, you can, anywhere, anytime, you can mention some man's name, whoever it may be, some movie star, some sports hero, some politician. People will go on talking about how excited they are about what this person has done. and you mention the name of Jesus Christ, and people are just ho-hum about it. So, and it's shameful. We need to understand that the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, perfect, undefiled. Friends, if our salvation depended on our lives, none of us would make it to heaven. None of us have led a pure life, undefiled, without spot or blemish. Christ was the only one that could come and be that sacrifice for us. 1 Corinthians 6:20, "For you are bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." We've been bought. We belong to Christ. We need to glorify God in our body. Well, in verse 18, it says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers." What is aimless conduct? It's vain, it's futile, it's worthless. And that means it did not meet God's purposes. The way these people were living did not meet God's purposes. And if you are here and not a Christian, your life is vain and futile and worthless before Almighty God. It's that simple. That's what Peter is telling us. Some people today have the attitude that they don't need God. But friend, we're all going to come to the end of life one day. And what's the only thing that's going to matter? The precious blood of Jesus Christ. And if we have come under that blood, and if we are living as a Christian and trying to be like Christ and to bring honor and glory to God. If you aren't doing that now, when you get to the end of your life, it's going to be too late then. You can't live any way you want now, and then at the end of your life, ask Jesus to come in and save you. You know, Noah preached over 100 years warning people to repent. And when the rain started coming down, the whole world's population, except for 8 souls, tried deathbed repentance. The whole world. But it didn't work. It didn't work. It was too late. Let's turn back to Psalm 32. Psalm 32 and verse 6. "For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him." When you wait till the end, when that water was coming down and they were knocking on the door to get into the ark, it was too late. So, "from your aimless conduct received by tradition." People, we shouldn't be living like that. People should see the Spirit of God living in us, dwelling in us, and that should attract them to become like Christ. Well, the fifth thing, a Christian is a believer. In verse 21, "who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Okay. We believe in God who raised him from the dead. When we think back to Acts chapter 2, we're all familiar with that. Acts chapter 2 and verse 44. "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common." Those were the believers, and a Christian is a believer. What is the basis of faith, of that belief? It's a belief in the resurrection. We all believe in the resurrection. Acts 2:38. Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ," be baptized in his authority, "for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And then when we think about Acts 2:41, "then those who gladly received his word Those are those that believed were baptized, and about 3,000 souls were added to them. Why did they believe it? Why did they receive it? Because of the belief in the resurrection. The belief in the resurrection. You turn in 1 Peter over to chapter 3 and verse 21. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. And then here's a parenthetical statement, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Now let's read it without that parenthetical statement. There's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection is what all of our faith, all of our belief is built on. If we are a Christian, we are going to be a believer through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Moving on down to verse 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a sincere heart. So what is a Christian? A Christian is one with a purified soul. Now, how is our soul purified? Is it by a direct operation? Does the Holy Spirit come into us and our soul's purified? No. Some people will say that, but how does Peter say it's done? Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. Our souls are purified by obeying the truth. Now, does he say your souls are purified because you obeyed the truth? No. He says by obeying the truth. Your souls in obeying the truth. That's a continuous action. We keep obeying the truth. What happens if we stop obeying the truth? Then we're no longer purified. We have spots and blemishes and we are unholy. So a Christian is one with a purified soul because we keep obeying the truth. So what are the results of this, of having a purified soul? It's a sincere love of the brethren. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Now this is an interesting thing to think about. They were to love everybody. They weren't to have any cliques or little groups. And that would have probably been a challenge in the early church. Probably more of a challenge then than today. And why is that? You think about how diverse a group the early church would have been. You would have had Jews, you would have had Gentiles. They were at odds with each other. You would have had masters, you would have had slaves, a different social status. You would have had rich, you would have had poor, different social status. You would have had educated people, and you would have had people that didn't even know how to read, illiterate people. But they were all to love one another. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently, fervently, strongly, with a pure heart. They couldn't have any prejudice at all. Now, it's interesting, too, Who is writing this letter? It's Peter. And look at this. He says, you've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren. Love one another fervently with a pure heart. Now, love is mentioned two times in this verse. The first time, in sincere love of the brethren. What kind of love is that? That's that brotherly love, that phileo love. Then he says, love one another with a pure heart. Is he telling them, have that brotherly love toward one another? Not with this love. He's saying, have that agape love. you love one another so much as a Christian that you're willing to die for your brother or sister. Just like Christ loved you so much, you do whatever you can for your brother or sister. And I think it's interesting, these words that he uses, because these are the same love words that Christ used with Peter after his resurrection, when we studied back in the Gospel of John, and Jesus said, "Do you love me?" And he kept asking him, and he was pushing him to get that agape love. So we have this love for each other as brethren. That's just the beginning. Then he commands us, and we have that love because we're all family. We're all brothers and sisters, so we love each other. So then the next step is, since we are Christians and we have that love, we love each other so that we will look out for the best interest of each other and your souls. And we don't want anybody to be caught, tripped, snatched up by Satan. We want to help each other so that we can all go to heaven. A Christian is one with a purified soul and obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love, and loves one another fervently with a pure heart. And the last point, a Christian is one born again. In verse 23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. So what's this corruptible seed? It's talking about that fleshly lineage, like the Jews. Jesus said in John 3 and verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. It's corruptible, it's fleshly, it's going to decay. If our bodies, we talk about the seed of man, when we are born in this fleshly body, it's going to die, decay, rot, and be gone. But if we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, and what's that incorruptible seed? The Word of God. If we are born of that seed, we will live forever. In verse 24, because all flesh is grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass, and the grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. The corruptible, temporary. The universal law, everybody dies. But he that doeth the will of the Lord abides forever in eternity. When we go over to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. There's three places that Christian is used in the New Testament, and 1 Peter 4 is the last place. But I hope this helps us to understand a little bit better what a Christian is. Looking at it where we stopped and going backwards, a Christian is one that is born again. A Christian is one that has a purified soul in obeying the truth. A Christian is a believer. A Christian is a redeemed individual. A Christian is one who calls on the Father. A Christian is holy. And a Christian is an obedient child. So the question is, are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? If not, why not? If you're not a Christian, you need to be born again of that incorruptible seed. We've all been born of that fleshly seed. We need to be born again by the water and the Spirit to come under that blood. And then we start to start living the life as Christ would have us. If you've done that once and have fallen away, you need to repent of those sins, ask for prayers from the congregation, and that love that we have for each other will help us all so that we can work toward going to heaven. If there's anybody here this evening that needs to respond to the gospel invitation, we invite you to come forward now as we stand and sing.
I bring my my sin.